Man, good morning, everybody. And man, it's just blown away already this morning, seeing certain faces in the crowd, not expecting to see, and just being encouraged. I got a hug that I wasn't expecting to get. I'm grateful for that. Okay. So let me say this on the front end. Happy Mother's Day. And then I say that to all the mothers, but just a blanket statement to all the ladies, the women in this room, happy Mother's Day to you as well. It can be, this time of year can be a bittersweet time for folks, and so I just want to let you know that we love that you're here, ladies, and we care for you and see you highly valuable in the kingdom of God. And it's really cool. 17 years ago, this spring, my mother darkened the doorway of my bedroom after I had come to faith in Christ, and she said that with tears in her eyes that she had been praying for me to come to faith in Jesus, and that prayer was answered. And then it was also 17 years ago this spring that I met my wife, the love of my life, Chanel, and now 4 kids later, we're just surviving. So happy Mother's Day. I want to say on the front end as well, just a couple of announcements. I'm conflicted here. I don't know whether I should sit or not. We'll see. But the Fairbanks has programming here on Thursday nights. It's actually held in this room, a program called the Circles, basically a social program to help people kind of come out of poverty. And it just kind of walks with them, just holding hands with people as they come out of poverty. And one of the things that they do is they provide something they call allies, basically friends who will come alongside these individuals and just encourage them along the way. And so Carissa is going to be contacting our community group leaders and showing up to one of your community groups in the next couple weeks to talk to you about this. And ask if you would, as an individual or a family, essentially adopt a person to walk alongside and become an ally with. It's not a whole lot of commitment. It's really just being a friend with people, a lot of people who don't know Jesus and just need some accountability to stick with their goals and their plans. So it's a perfect evangelistic opportunity to connect with people, and then also a discipleship opportunity. Man, imagine how great that would be to lead someone to the Lord and then just take ownership of walking them through what it means to be a follower of Christ. So I want you guys to hear that from me. We're not pressuring or saying you have to do it, but I mean, this is a softball pitch. If there's any people in this community in North Springfield who are looking, they asked Redeemer if we would come alongside them. I would love to see us fill as much as that as possible. If you can't, I understand. And so I just wanted to mention that on the front end. So we are continuing on in the Acts series, Lead the Mission, Acts 9, chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. I got to listen to Pastor Doug Shivers preach last week. Man, isn't he amazing? He is amazing. That man, his son and I grew up from junior high all the way into college playing football. He baptized my wife. He married the two of us. He preached my daughter's funeral, and he has been a mentor and a dear friend. And Pastor Nathan and I meet with him once a month. We're like, we're trying to get as much out of him before the Lord takes him one day, because he is my favorite preacher of all the preachers. He is my favorite preacher. I listen to that man as often as I can. So he brought the word last week. So please don't measure me to him. Okay, I'm my own kind of guy. But he really did set the stage very well for what we're getting into today with Saul. And so we learned last week, Saul was converted. God interrupted. Jesus interrupted Saul's life. Saul had a mission to go to Damascus to arrest more Christians, maybe put them to death. He was focused. That's what he was going to do. And then Jesus, boom, just comes in. Saul doesn't do anything except go to try to kill. While Saul was sinning, Jesus came in and intervened. And at the end of those verses, in verse 19, it talks about how Saul, we know as Paul, he has that dual name, that Jewish and Roman name, he spent many days in Damascus. Luke here, the doctor, doesn't tell us exactly how many days that is, but in the book of Galatians, which Paul wrote himself, he mentions that he was there for 3 years. He mentions he went up to Arabia for 3 years. And during that time, it was really a time of discipleship, a time of growing and maturing in the faith. Pastor Doug alluded to the reality that Saul was really being groomed as an apostle. And it would be after 3 years that Saul would find himself out in active ministry. And this is Luke's first recording of Saul's ministry as a disciple. And it really is amazing when Saul just comes out the gate swinging. And so Saul's message and his motivation is all grounded on this one truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's that simple. Jesus is the Son of God. That's his message, that's his driving purpose for his mission, and this is the lens that we will work through in today's passage. So we're going to see Jesus, the Son of God, in a few ways. First, we'll see Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel, gospel being good news. Jesus, the Son of God, is a continued threat. Jesus, the Son of God, is a continued threat. And third, Jesus, the Son of God, brings peace. He brings peace to the family. Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel. Verses 20 through 22, I'm going to read those verses again. And immediately, so after he was in Arabia for 3 years, Saul immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, it's like the Jewish churches, saying, "He," that is Jesus, "is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel. So we remember, again, Galatians, he was in Arabia for 3 years. And so he was preparing, what was he preparing for? Ultimately to come and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now here he is first to the Jews, but ultimately it was a preparation ground for that. And he comes out preaching this message. It's a clear, articulate message. And that message is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the only time we have it mentioned here in the book of Acts. This is heavy-hitting theology, right? This isn't just baby Christian stuff. This is heavy-hitting theology. Paul, you have to remember that he was an educated man. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, so he understood the Bible. And so he comes out with heavy-hitting theology. And so this is the primary message of Saul. And this is what this message, understand too, the craziness of this all. Not only was this Saul's message, but this was the very message of Stephen back in chapter 7. That's what put Stephen to death, at the hands of Saul. And so here comes Saul preaching that message. So what does it mean, the Son of God? What does that mean? In the scriptures as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, you have really a few different meanings of the Son of God, okay? One can mean just Israel. God looks at, these are my sons, these are my daughters. Israel is the Son of God, talking about the nation. The second meaning could be the king, like David, as the son. Or third, referring to the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And clearly, Saul is meaning that third one, the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. And so what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? He is the Messiah, he is the Christ. If you go to Luke's gospel, he actually helps us understand that in a few ways. And so here's what we know about the Son of God as Messiah. He is the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Right, we all remember the Christmas story, how Mary was conceived. She was with child, but it was done so by the Holy Spirit. So he is the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the one who inherits the kingdom. Right? He's the king of the kingdom. And lastly, as Son of God, Jesus is holy. He's set apart for the special service of bringing salvation to the people of God. So this is what it means to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, that you are the one who is bringing salvation to a people, and you're the only one who can do it. And so this is what Saul was teaching. He was teaching that Jesus was the divine Son of God, and not like you and I would say Son of God, like I'm a son of God or you're a daughter of God, but that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the one who has exclusive rights as the only begotten Son of God, who can only, by him, by faith in him alone, make you and I sons and daughters of God. So Jesus, yes, he's our brother, he's our friend, but he is God. He is the Son of God. So Saul preached Jesus. He preached this Jesus, the Messiah, to the Jews. He preached this Jesus as the Savior, as the Anointed One. And so just as the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he called God his Father, so the Jews would seek Saul's life, for calling Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So this is what he comes out saying. And the Jews were what? They were like, oh, okay. We're happy with that. We're okay with that. No, they were astonished. They were amazed. They were perplexed. They were bewildered. Because their first team, right, their A-team player, persecutor, has now switched teams. Saul has gone from being the persecutor to the persecuted. Right? So they had this guy, man, we're going to end Christianity. It's all done now. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's on the other team. They're like, oh, shoot, now what? And so he went and switched that direction. Think of it as a contemporary example this way. Richard Dawkins, like the biggest name in atheism right now, wrote the book God Delusion. Imagine him coming to faith and then heavily evangelizing the atheist community. Imagine that kind of team switching, if you will. That's what it was like for Saul, that team switching. Saul, he was that kind of leader. He was that kind of influential person. And so when he switched, it was a big deal. But it's Saul's articulation of the gospel that is astounding to the Jews. His articulation wasn't found in the New Testament because it wasn't written yet, right? He wrote over half of it. It wasn't found in any other form, but it was found in his understanding of the good news of Jesus as it came from the Old Testament. He was well-versed in the Old Testament. That is a part of our Bible. And so for the first time, Saul was able to see how the Old Testament tells of the gospel as it points to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Listen, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this veil that is laid over the eyes of the Jews, that they cannot see the good news at all. This veil is just laid over them. Now, for Paul, who is a Jew, that veil has been removed, and he can clearly see what is going on. And so what does he do when he clearly sees and perceives and understands? He goes about preaching and proclaiming, and what does he do? He proves that Jesus was the Christ. Well, how did he do that? How do you prove that Jesus was the Christ? I mean, Jesus wasn't physically standing there with Saul, right? He wasn't physically there. He had died, he resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that's where he is. He wasn't physically around. Saul was not standing in Jerusalem at the empty tomb saying, here's proof. That's not what he was doing. So then how did Paul prove anything at all? How did he prove anything at all? The Word of God. The Word of God. How the Old Testament was a direct testimony of Jesus. And so he did this while he was in Arabia. He did this in Damascus. And ultimately he would win Jews over by showing how Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament as the Son of God. I mean, how many times do we find ourselves, or have we found ourselves saying, man, the Old Testament is just boring. I'm just a New Testament Christian, right? I had this, so my wife sells clothing, and we get unique people coming into our house to buy clothing. And one lady's part of this weird house church network thing that's going on, and they have these missionary people who have no homes. They just bounce from home to home and live on everyone else, and they teach the Bible. Well, one of the things she said was, yeah, we believe the Old Testament is done away with and it's just the New. So we just study out of the New. Listen, you can't understand the new unless you understand the old. There's nothing in the New Testament that is not first founded in the old. I mean, you can't understand the book of Hebrews, for crying out loud, unless you understand the Old Testament. So to say that the Old Testament is irrelevant, it doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing today in Christianity, is a farce. It's not true. It is actually a bigger, richer, deeper picture of who our God is and what he has done. And Paul knew that. And so he would use texts, for example, like Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, which is also cited in Hebrews chapter 1, this has its messianic fulfillment in Christ. You can't just write off the Old Testament. Jesus came fulfilling it, and Paul was persuading people that Jesus was that, and he did it with the Old Testament. Saul's message was clear. Jesus, the Son of God. What is your message? What is your message? And I'm not saying like there's a different gospel, like a different Bible, but I'm talking about your articulation, how you verbalize what that message is. How do you speak the good news? What are the words that you use when you tell people about Jesus? For me, when I talk to people, I usually say, when are you going to start following Christ? I actually ask the question, when are you going to just start following the Lord? And the reason I say that is because really, everybody here knows Christianity, right? I use the air quotes there. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. And when they think of Son of God, they think of December when we have our Christmas performances for around here and everybody, you get it, right? The manger scene. But it's more than that. I think the title, Son of God, evangelistically speaking, doesn't necessarily hit the heart like it did for the first century Jew in Saul's situation when they were looking out for the Messiah. And so, as for Springfield, I say follower in the sense that when you say you're a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're just giving lip service, but there is actual following of Christ. You're actually obeying him, doing what he has called you to do, and not just saying that he's the Savior and just going off and doing something else. There's a distinction. So how do you present the gospel with clarity to people in this city? Within this community. Don't let my verbalization become yours. I mean, you all are in different contexts than I am. I run it probably in different circles and crowds than most of you, and that's the way that I verbalize it. But where do you live? Not all of you live in this neighborhood. Some of you live outside the city. Some of you live, you're scattered throughout the city. So in your community, in your context, in your workplaces, at the parks, with the mom groups you hang out with, how do you need to verbalize and communicate the gospel? Do you know what they need to hear? So this means you have to be intentional about knowing who your crowd is. You got to know their story. You got to know their wants, their desires. You actually have to do active listening, hearing them out so that you know what it is that they need to hear. Do you draw a line in the sand? Like this pain point, you know, that you are going to hell and you need to have faith in Jesus so that you are with him forever and you're not going to hell, right? You draw that clear line so there's no vagueness there. Do you draw that line with folks? How clear is the message that comes from your mouth? Is it diluted? Is it confusing? If somebody, let me ask it another way, if somebody were to just kind of be a fly on the wall and listen to a conversation between you and your neighbors or your coworkers or your family members, would they have a clear recording of what it is you believe, or would it be diluted and hard to understand? Right? Luke is writing. Paul's not writing this. Luke is writing about what Paul was saying, and it was clear. What is it that you say? So the town of Damascus, they heard. It was simple. It was understood. It was clear. It was a powerful message. Jesus is the Son of God. If your message seems difficult, church, if it seems difficult to articulate or for people to understand, then perhaps you need to take some more time to consider your words, or maybe we as a church need to take some more steps to train you up so you know what to say and how to say. I'll take ownership of that. Something to also consider is when you were converted, consider the community that surrounded you and how baffled, perhaps, they were when you came to faith in Christ. Consider how bewildered they were. And maybe you go, man, I've been a Christian my whole life, and so I didn't have this Saul on the road to Damascus experience, and everything changed. I've just known Jesus my whole life. Well, maybe how have you kind of confounded the world around you by your life changing and looking more and more like Christ? How has God used you? Why do I ask that? Because sometimes I think we forget to reflect on what God has actually done and changed in us. I mean, I've told you several times my story. I mean, my classmates were totally confused when I came to faith as a junior in high school. I mean, one of my teachers and I, we were seeing the same counselor because we hated each other so much. I mean, that's how bad I was. And then I go to her and I tell her I'm going to be baptized, I'm following Jesus. You know, I was a laughingstock, right? I confused people because my life had completely changed. How has God changed you and made you more like the image of his Son? And I would say take that and celebrate it and praise him for that. Who is there? Here's another thought. Who is there in this community that you know that if they were converted would cause this whole community to be astonished or bewildered? Right? Saul was that guy. Who is it, maybe in Grant Beach, in Springfield, in your little sub-communities that you may live in, or wherever it is, that if they came to faith in Christ, it would be an utter changing of all things, like the world would be turned upside down. Who is that person? Let's pray for that person. Let's go after that person. That's the person of peace in a community. Imagine what a community would look like if people like that were coming to faith in Christ. I'm not discounting everyone else, but who is that person? So Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, is a continued threat. Jesus, the Son of God, is a continued threat. Verses 23 through 25. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to see me. He was talking about his past when he was converted. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So here's the picture here, is that Paul not only had the Jews against him, but he also had the Arabs against him. He had the Jews and the Arabs against him because this city was not ruled by just Jews alone, but it was ruled by the Nabataeans. So Paul did more than just study. He did more than just meditate for 3 years in Arabia. Apparently, he had been evangelizing, and he created all sorts of enemies, and not just normal, everyday citizen enemies. The governor was coming out after him and trying to seize him. You guys remember Jesus in the Gospels pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection? Remember how the Jews sought his life on a continual basis, thinking that it would thwart the plan? Remember that? And remember how Jesus' mission from the very beginning was to make it to the cross? That was the plan. So the very plan of the Jews to kill Jesus would be the very means by which Jesus would redeem and save his people. Right? Paul talks about later, man, if they would have even known that was the case, they would not have crucified the Son of Man. If they knew that he was the Son of God, like truly knew, they wouldn't have killed him. But Jesus needed to die. He had to die in order to defeat sin and death on its own turf. And so you kind of see this same picture here. Sin and death are on the heels of Saul. They're on the heels of Saul seeking to end his life. And if they would only open their eyes at his sin and death, they would see that the persecution of the church is what's making it thrive. Remember when Saul came out in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and he started just going after the Christians, and the Christians were scattered, and what were they doing? Preaching as they were going. And the good news ended up going from Jerusalem to Judea and now into Samaria, and it's about to go to the ends of the earth. And look where we are today. It is as though sin and death are operating with this mentality. Look, we have nothing to lose at this point. Destroy anything that has to do with Jesus. We've got nothing to lose. And so sin and death is on the heels of Saul, seeking him wherever he goes. He's just telling good news. He's telling good news that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the Jews understand the Old Testament, but for some reason there's a veil over their eyes, and they are frustrated with him, and they want to kill him and end him. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, are a direct threat to Springfield. We are a direct threat to Springfield. The fact that our Sunday gathering here is located in the middle of the most struggling neighborhood in Springfield means we are a threat to the community, and it means that we are in enemy territory. Yes, some people are glad we're here, and they're grateful we're here. But at the same time, the enemy has been doing a big work here. And the fact we're here, we're in his territory. So listen, we're creating a plan right now. I'm working with our outreach coordinators, creating a plan to canvass this neighborhood and tell people about Jesus, to evangelize. I'm telling you right now because all y'all are freaking out this moment. You're journaling, dear God, what church do I need to go to now? So I'm just going to kind of warm you up to it. We'll go door to door. We'll go door to door with the good news. We'll do it men, women, children, families together. And we will tell people about Jesus. And just as the Arabs and the Jews sought Saul's life, so we can expect the enemy is waiting for us and trying to stop us from the work that we want to do. Right? Contrary to our Christian subculture, this will not be safe for the whole family. This community has drug users, drug dealers, homeless men and women from all over the country, blue-collar workers, abusers, the abused, the victimized. There are many broken homes and families, children with single or no parents. The enemy does not want you here. Doesn't want the gospel here. The enemy knows that if you don't tell them the good news, they will get lost in their addictions. They'll get lost in their hopelessness, their shame, their guilt, their bitterness, their abuse, their victimization, and they will die without Christ. How many more people need to get hurt or die before we go tell them the good news? Miss Sue, I am sorry we didn't know you before what happened a month ago. We should have known you and your husband. We should have brought you the good news. We should have known you by name, and perhaps he would have known the good news of the gospel and found hope before he took his own life. You are loved. And this church will come around you and take care of you and help you follow Christ. Sorry to put you on the spot, but We love you. How many more souls have to go to hell, just in general, before we are okay with doing something? How many more days do we need to sit around not leading orphan children to the Father while they go hungry because mom and dad daily abandon them and spend all their money on drugs, booze, and pleasure? How much more do we have to just wait and feel that conviction and that call from God? God just hasn't called me yet. Pastor, I don't live in Grant Beach. Why do you want me to evangelize in a place where I don't live? Okay, that's fine. You don't have to evangelize here. Are you telling your neighbors where you do live the good news? Do you know them by name? Have they even been invited to your dinner table? How about this? Would it help if we strategized an outreach in your neighborhood? Because we will do it. We'll put it on a list of initiatives as far as an outreach to do. We don't want you to feel guilty for not living in Grant Beach. We will come wherever you are and help reach your neighbors. Will that work? Or are your excuses running out? It's not about living here. It's not about living there. It's about Jesus, the Son of God. It's about Him. His glory, His gospel, His salvation, the hope that He has to take to the nations. Is Jesus enough? Is He worth it all? Is He worth hitting the streets and telling dying and lost souls about Him? Let's stop making excuses and let's get to work. Quit waiting for me to do something. I'm trying to organize things, but listen, you have the Spirit of God in you, so go and do it. You have the Word of God, go. You don't need my permission. I'm commissioning you every week. Go. And maybe we need to examine our hearts right now. That's heavy. What just happened is heavy. Let's examine our hearts. And let's get ready. Let's get ready, because we're going to go soon, right? Not like next week, don't freak out, but we're going to go soon. And we want you to consider the cost of becoming courageous for the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, is a continued threat. Jesus, the Son of God, brings peace to the family. Verses 26 through 31. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Consider for a moment what is happening here. Consider. Saul comes to Jerusalem, his hometown, right? Not his birthplace, but I mean, he lived here in Jerusalem. Those who were his closest friends, his peers, his colleagues, are now his greatest enemies. Some are converting, others are seeking his life. And at the same time, Saul must also feel the weight and the gravity of those families he helped tear apart. Perhaps he passed the location where he approved of Stephen's execution and wept. We don't know. There's no doubt Saul loved the church. We know that in his letters. He desires to be with the church. And it must have been very humbling to enter Jerusalem and be seen as some loony religious foreigner and then pursue friendship with those that he actually beat, threw in jail, and sought to kill. How paradoxical is that? Perhaps Saul was saying to himself this whole time, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, while he faced his past. So as strong and as amazing as Saul is and was in the New Testament and his writings, he was a sinful human being just like all of us. Sinful. And he had to fight to be a part of the church. He wasn't just easily welcomed in. He had to fight to be a part of it. And so he sought the church. Saul attempted to join the disciples. And so what we see is we see this apprehension. We understand, right? So they're skeptical of Saul. Maybe he's kind of pretending to be a disciple, and then he's going to just ultimately infiltrate the church and then try to destroy us. Okay? But regardless of that at this point, Saul examples for us an importance and a need for the church. Not even Saul of Tarsus and all his amazingness would run solo. He didn't go do his own thing. It wasn't just about his own personal relationship with Jesus. Forget everybody else. He sought the church even when it was super difficult. He desired unity. That Acts 2, 42 through 47, he desired that unity, that prayer, that fellowship, and that worship with the saints. He experienced unity in Damascus. Now he wanted that in Jerusalem. So Saul sought the church. And then we see this character again, second time we've seen him, Barnabas, coming in. Barnabas, he was the church team greeter, right? Thanks, Tina, wherever you are. He brought Barnabas to the church. Barnabas is the encourager that we see in Acts chapter 4, right? His name is Joseph. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encourager. And he's the one who laid all of his money, all of his land, everything he owned at the feet of the apostles. And then one verse later, you have Ananias and Sapphira who give nothing and they die. So he's the opposite of Ananias and Sapphira. He is committed to the church. He's giving to the church. He loves the church. He wants everything for her. And so that's what we see several years prior to Saul, is that commitment. And then what we will ultimately see is several years after this situation, when they connect back to Saul, Barnabas will be called alongside Saul in the power of the Holy Spirit to go and take the good news of Jesus to Cyprus. Barnabas is this consistent, faithful disciple of Jesus, and he is about the king and the kingdom, and he is the one who brings Paul in, or Saul, into the church. So this is a unique picture here, where Saul comes in. He's the one who scattered the church. Saul is, Acts chapter 8. And now it would be through his conversion that the churches begin to get encouraged and built up. And so God used Saul's wicked heart to ultimately spread the gospel, right? What Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. And then ultimately, when it became too much for Saul to remain, the apostle sent him back to his birthplace in Tarsus, and he would be there until chapter 11. We won't touch base with Saul again until chapter 11, which is about 3 years later, after the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. But here's what we see. It's a beautiful glimpse, a beautiful picture of the peace and the rest that the Lord wants to bring to his people. This is verse 31. The picture here is rest. It's not laziness. They didn't become apathetic. They were resting. There was a heavy amount of persecution, and it all seemed to calm way down. And what happened in that time? The church was being built up. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were being comforted by the Holy Spirit. And it was resting. It was at their rest that they were multiplying. Right? They weren't strategizing even harder and doing evangelistic initiatives, right? Like we're going to do. They weren't just like, oh man, we got to keep going. No, they rested and there was peace. But they kept multiplying. And why? Because they were faithful to open their mouths. They just opened their mouths. They told people the good news. It was part of everyday conversation. And this is the encouraging piece. It is the Holy Spirit that brings comfort. I love how Luke says that here. Because up to this point, we've seen the Holy Spirit move radically. I mean, radically converting thousands upon thousands, causing Jews to speak in different languages and for the apostles to hear it in their own language, and healing people, giving the church power and prayer, giving the church endurance as they are persecuted, even changing the heart of Saul. We have seen the Spirit just do some powerful things. And yet it is here we see now the Spirit comforts. It's like a calmness, a peace. So it's a clear reminder that not only Jesus wants his church to knock down the gates of hell, he wants to care for his people and provide for them relief. So first off, consider this reality, Redeemer. Consider the diversity in this room. I'm not just talking racially. I'm talking ethnically. I'm talking socioeconomically, you know, how much you get paid, how much you don't get paid, where you live, north side, south side, how old you are, right? If you're an older generation, younger generation, whatever it is, there's a mix of people in this room that would not come together for any other reason except Jesus. There's just circles that we just don't interact in or enter in on a daily basis. And so consider that. That's what it was for Saul. He was coming in, and he was the oddball to the church of Jerusalem. But now they became family. So he comes in, and he's welcomed in, and he's in fact brought into the apostleship, right? That's why he's going in and out among them, because Jesus made him an apostle. And so now he's part of the family. That's a beautiful picture. Saul, despite his past, despite his reputation, sought the church. Many of you have a bad taste in your mouth with churches, or you found yourself at odds because you feel your past is too horrific, or you're not clean enough to come into the church. Let me just ask you this. Can you outdo Saul's past? Right? I mean, if he can do it with Saul, I'm pretty sure he can do it with all of us in here. A large part of that, and I'll just admit this, a large part of that misunderstanding falls on the shoulders of the local church and pastors, not fighting against that and tearing down those dividing walls of hostility. So for that, I apologize. But whatever your past, whatever your experiences, whatever your story, whatever your view of the church, I want you to think this: develop a godly zeal. Develop a godly zeal for her church, for God's church, for Jesus' church, and come into the family. Seek it, no matter how difficult it may actually be. Right? We know that people in this city in particular, when they get upset about something, they're like, you know what? I'm just going to hop over to another church. I don't like what's going on here, so I'm going to leave. Now, understandably, I think the Lord at times will move people around in the community. That's okay. I'm not knocking that. But what I am knocking is that we follow these preferential desires we have, because if we get into the church and they don't do what we want them to do, then we're off somewhere else. Saul never did that. He's the one who persecuted and killed many of the people and families who are in the church of Jerusalem. Yet he still sought to be with her. Why? Because Jesus is the head of the church. The kingdom, the gospel, is a higher priority. And so what I would say is, fight. Fight for unity. I'll even tell you this. As a pastor, I have to fight for that sometimes. Sometimes I'm like, man, I don't want this. Man, some of those people, they don't like me or whatever. I get frustrated. They're not listening to me. They just ignore me. Just go pastor somewhere else. I've never actually thought that, but I'm just going to say it here. So maybe I'll pastor somewhere else. Reality sets in. What are you whining about, Greg? What are you crying about? Is the gospel not bigger than your preferences? That son and daughter that you're upset with or you're questioning, were they, I mean, they're good enough for me to give my life for, but they're not good enough for you? Okay. But that's really how we treat the church. It's good enough for you, Jesus, but not for me. It's dangerous territory. We need to be ready and willing to bring believers into the fold. We need to be the Barnabases, right? We need to bring people in. I think we all have a responsibility in that way. Not all of us have the spiritual gift of encouragement, but we do need to be encouraging. He was a hospitable man, but not only hospitable, but he was committed to the church. When Saul came to the church, Barnabas is the one who welcomed him. And look, Barnabas didn't just do that in a vacuum. Like I mentioned, he was consistently faithful to the church. He was giving to the church. He laid everything at the apostles' feet. And so what he was doing was he saw the church as the church of the Son of God. He got it. He knew it. So consider yourself. How welcoming are you to new folks in our church? There's all kinds of new folks in the room today. And some of you are like, dang it, I didn't say hi to anyone, right? How welcoming are you? How eager are you to bring those who have that serious, jacked up past into the fold of God? How eager are you to do that? Or more simply put, are you welcoming to those who are not like you into the family? Are you welcoming to those who are not like you in the family? If you're saying, man, that's me, I struggle, I want you to consider and evaluate where that is coming from. There's a deeper rooted issue, I would say, that you have to deal with. And so basically, looking at yourself holistically as a disciple, where are we lacking? So would you take the time this morning to make the stranger in this room welcome? So when we're done preaching and doing communion and praying over Tina, instead of just jetting out the door in like 5 seconds, can you greet one another in the room? Be a Barnabas? Welcome people in? Hear what people have to say? There's a lot of hurt in this room. There's a lot of joy in this room. It's Mother's Day. There's a lot of depression probably in this room too. Let's bring the people in. Bring them into the family of God. Would you consider maybe as a tangible way to do this, showing up 15 minutes early next Sunday and welcoming people instead of showing up late? Because all the new people show up before all our people do. And I greet them all, which is nice. But I'm not the best greeter for everybody. So what if we actually showed up with the anticipation of bringing in and being with and have an eagerness to worship with our family? What if we did that? And we looked at it through the lens of how Barnabas was looking at Saul, bringing him into this context. Because listen, when we evangelize this community here soon, you have to realize this community is going to sniff out if you truly care about them or not. Seriously. If we just go hit the streets and knock on doors and say, hey, in the name of Jesus, and then when we actually call them to discipleship through our Sunday gatherings, through our community groups, and being in life together, if we just kind of, we're at arm's length, they're going to sniff that out and they're gone. So I'm not asking you to pretend or fake it. I'm asking you to really evaluate your heart. Do you love people? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love his church? Or is this just part of routine? And so what ownership are you going to take to make everyone in this church body feel welcome? Look, we're going to drop the ball, right? I'm not saying we got to have a 100% scorecard every single week, right? In here and in our homes and in everyday life. We're mess ups, okay? But what I'm saying is a mentality and an eagerness that would give Christ the most glory. That's the aim. The aim is not getting our name, Redeemer, out to everybody so that everybody can say how amazing Redeemer is, but we want the name of Jesus to go out and his fame to infiltrate these homes and to change lives and change stories forever. That's the goal. So what ownership are you going to take to convince the stranger that he or she is welcome? And I'll say this. We are in a season of relative peace and rest. We are. Some of you weren't here a few years ago, but we actually made a transition in 2015. We have seen some pretty hard times. When we launched our church almost 5 years ago at Weaver Elementary, we envisioned a strong, or I did, maybe, a strong evangelistic presence and engagement in the community. I mean, we did Canvas. We did all sorts of things. Like, I envisioned, right, this Acts sort of experience with all these new converts and baptizing people left and right. But reality sank in, and that's not who the Lord was giving us. And many, what I realized was many in our community are not so much unchurched, but de-churched. That makes sense. Kind of burned by the church. And so what we've done is a lot more deconstructing of old paradigms and misconceptions of the church than I ever could have imagined that we would be doing. And we've also had to endure nearly 4 years of grief and loss. I mean, we got blindsided with death every single year. So we've experienced it. We've experienced loss as church families were unrepentant of sin and then they left. So we have just been beat down as a new church plant. And so in 2015, I told our church, the elders did, that we are going to stop our initiatives. Like in the middle of the year, we said, we have all these things planned. We're not going to do anything else. We're going to do like three things. That's it. We just need to have a season of rest. And that's what we did. And so here's what I see, though. The Lord has provided comfort among all the grief and the loss. Right? We're not experiencing what the church experienced in Jerusalem in this situation, the heavy persecution. But we've experienced a significant amount of grief and loss, and the Lord has provided comfort. We have watched this church grow and mature in the faith of the gospel of Jesus, seeing people just flourish. I love it, seeing people grow in community with one another. I'm hearing stories. I had an example this weekend where somebody outside of Redeemer was telling me how they interacted with someone with Redeemer, and the words were, they said that their life has changed in ways that has never changed before. I'm like, this is awesome. I need to know more about this. But this is what's happening in our church. It's beautiful. And so I'm deeply honored as a pastor to grieve with you, to grieve alongside you, and to just love and care for you. And I love how you love and care for me and my family. It's not just one way. But I believe wholeheartedly you are ready for the task of taking the good news to this community. I believe you're ready for that. I think that is the next crucial step of our church. Not that we stop grieving and mourning, but that we take that and we turn it into something. Right? It's producing in us a glory beyond all comparison. That's what afflictions and sufferings do. That's what we sang about this morning. So let us take that, let us press our sufferings and our afflictions into the gospel of Christ, and let us go now and tell this neighborhood and our city the good news of Jesus. Consider the Sauls that are living in this community. Consider the peace of Christ you have and how they too could have peace. Consider how you have an opportunity to build up people who've never been built up before. Consider how you have an opportunity to walk alongside of people who've never had a friend to walk beside them and for them to find comfort in the Holy Spirit. We've said this before and I'll say it again. When we go out and tell this community the good news of Jesus, we will not call them to repentance and faith in Christ unless we are willing to walk alongside them as disciples. I'm going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you not to evangelize if you don't want to take any ownership of it. Because part of being a disciple is that we are in life together. We're not calling people to just cross the line and to check one off like, hey, we got one to answer the prayer. No, we are calling people to follow Jesus and to follow us as we follow Christ. So I'm calling you to the heavy task of discipleship. So you have some time to consider if Redeemer's still going to be your church home or not. And I get it. But I want you to take comfort in Jesus, the Son of God. My final words. It was and is his gospel that saved you. Let that sink in for a minute. It was and is his gospel that saved you. Thank God, if you're like me, that whoever it is that God used was not lazy, but opened their mouth and told you about Christ. Thank God. It is his gospel that will change this community. You will face trials when you courageously take the gospel to this community, this city, because for ages, sin and death have been nipping at the heels of Jesus, the Son of God, through the work of his people. Everywhere the gospel goes, sin and death are coming right behind. And to this day, they are convinced that they will win. They cannot, they will not, they have not. And when you find yourself discouraged or beat down, rest in the comfort of the eternal dwelling Holy Spirit. He is with you. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who can be against you? Philippians, right? They can take Paul's life, but he gains it by being with Christ. Right? If they imprison him, that's all right. Christ is with him. No matter what, Paul wins because he has Christ. So do you and I. The Son of God has loved you to give you his life. His gospel gives life. He has given you a church family to encourage you, to love you, to walk beside you, to challenge you, to sharpen you. His Spirit indwells and comforts you. And with that confidence, I charge us all to faithfully go. Let me pray. Jesus, Son of God, thank you for providing salvation. Thank you for fulfilling your word and your promises. From Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, we can see how you have fulfilled all of those promises. Jesus, thank you for saving the men and women and the children in this room that you have saved. I pray they are encouraged by your word. I pray that they are encouraged on the story of Saul and how he went out boldly proclaiming your gospel. And Jesus, just as you were with Saul and the church in Jerusalem, so you are with us. So Holy Spirit, convict us. Give us compassion. Give us zeal. Give us desire to go into this community and to tell this community about Christ. I pray that we have the same zeal. And I pray we are like Barnabas and that we would welcome in the estranged. We would welcome in the foreigner who is perhaps a heavy persecutor of Redeemer, or the one who hated us being in this neighborhood but now loves Christ and wants to be here. God, make us all Barnabas types to welcome in the family of God. Be honored, Jesus, in all we do. And I pray that we would be obedient and faithful to everything that you ask of us. We pray through your name. Amen.